Well, if after that last message you aren't persuaded, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to persuade you. It was powerful. The appeal that Brother Gillespie was making and the songs throughout this meeting thus far have been making, almost every song has had a message built into it that is almost as powerful as any message we give across this pulpit. Every one of these songs, from the very first song in the beginning right down to this song, we're not over by any stretch, but from the very first song, he's so faithful. That's why you should be persuaded. You should be persuaded because you know how faithful he is. If you know that he's going to keep up his end of the bargain, young people, then that should persuade you to want to keep up your end of the bargain. If you know he's always faithful, which he is, then you can be faithful. It really struck me from the very beginning down here to this very strong appeal Brother Gillespie was making, how much God is trying to get your attention in this meeting. I think he's got it, but he wants to keep it. I think he's got your heart. I hope he does. If you haven't given your heart to the Lord, I'll turn because that's my personality, but also because I want to address you back here. If he hasn't got your heart, I hope you give it to him this meeting. If he's got your heart, I hope you'll commit to letting him keep it. Because I'm going to tell you, there's no greater security than the Lord keeping you. No greater security than you giving your life into the hands of the Lord. And part of the reason started with that very first song. He's been so faithful. Through our mountain experiences and through our valleys, I think near the end of that chorus it says, even in my darkest hours. Is that how it says it? He's been faithful to me. Yes. Don't you appreciate God's been faithful to you in your darkest hours? It isn't just when he's blessing you. It's when things don't look so good. When you're not sure what tomorrow might hold, that his faithfulness is so powerful. Because then, when you feel his presence in the midst of those kind of conditions, you can realize the value of God's faithfulness. Yes. We ought to respond. Brother Reed, in the very beginning of this meeting, one of the statements that he said is that God's operation, his work, his faithfulness to us merits a response. That's a very critical statement. What God is doing for us merits a response. I've told our local people and our local assembly many times, to truly understand what saving faith is, you need to realize that it's a marriage of faith in God and faithfulness to God. That's saving faith. A lot of people in our modern era seem to believe that you can just have faith in something and not be faithful to it, and that will deliver you. You've got to be faithful to what you have faith in. Brother Gillespie just mentioned, is that Exodus 14:24, talks about Caleb. It said, Caleb, this isn't the only phrase, this is the critical phrase, because if this wasn't true, the latter part wouldn't be true. Caleb had another spirit with him. And by the way, God said this. What a testimony. It wasn't that Moses said, you know, Caleb has a good spirit, God. No, God said it. Wouldn't you like one day, young people, for God to say about you, they had another spirit. Now, not another spirit from his. Another spirit from the world's. Another spirit from those who don't have faith in him. But you know what that other spirit produced that we sometimes don't quote when we quote that? My servant Caleb, because, that because is important, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully. You know, the fact that Caleb had another spirit is what allowed him to follow God fully. Caleb really believed in God. When he heard the promises, you know later, the man was up in his 80s when he made this statement at the end of the wilderness experience. He's coming into the promised land. Most people in their 80s aren't looking for a big job to do. Caleb said, give me the mountain where the giants are at. You know why? Because I know he's faithful. Who? God. God said that we could conquer this land. I believed it 40 years ago. That's why I had another spirit. And that's why I followed him fully. And I still believe it now. 40 years of experiences in the wilderness, some very bad, have not changed my attitude about God's faithfulness. I've seen some unfaithful people. I'm talking for Caleb. Forgive me. Forgive me, Caleb. I've seen some unfaithful folks, many of them in the wilderness, bleached their bones. But God was always faithful. God's always faithful. So there's a marriage between our faith in God and our faithfulness to him that's very critical. You can see it in all kinds of passages in the Scripture if you realize this is what it's talking about. Sister Cindy back here brought up in one of our Bible studies just here the last few weeks this next to the last verse in Ecclesiastes 12:13, when it says this is the conclusion of the whole matter of Ecclesiastes, and the whole matter of the whole Bible if you want to get down to brass tacks. This is the conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion. Is that what it says? of the whole matter. Listen, there's two things here. Fear God and keep His commandments. And this is the whole duty of man. Sometimes we miss the meaning of fearing God. We think that means you got to be terrified of Him, and that's what will make you keep His commandments. It wasn't Caleb's terror of God that would have made him want to go into the promised land. It was his recognition and awareness of how great God was, how magnificent God was, how almighty God was, how faithful God was to what God says. If He says it, He's going to do it. And if God says, if you go over into the land, I'll give you the land, it doesn't matter how big the giants are. It doesn't matter how terrible the conditions are. God is faithful enough to do what He has promised to do. He'll do it for your individual lives, young people. He'll do it for this body. He is faithful. He's never lost His faithfulness. But there in Ecclesiastes 12:13, it says to fear God and keep His commandments. The way that you fear God is very simple. It's not about terror. The fear of the Lord is one of the seven spirits of God in Isaiah 11:2. That's something Christ had. If you read the next few verses, He had the fear of the Lord. Do you think Jesus was terrified of His Father? What do you think it meant? It's very simple. You want to use two words to understand what the fear of the Lord is and what Brother Gillespie and several others have been appealing to you throughout this meeting to get to know the Lord a little better. God wants you to know Him a little better. He wants you to have more confidence in Him. You'll be able to give your life over to Him if you have enough confidence in Him. Fear of the Lord is made up of a recognition and a respect. You recognize who He is, and you respect what He's capable of. That's what will give you the fear of the Lord. And I'll tell you what, if you really know who God is, it won't make it hard to keep His commandments. You really know who God is? It's not hard. Brother Moore, somebody quoted the statement that he made. It might have been Brother Reed when he was speaking. Brother Moore has said, I wrote this down in my notebook, forgive me. I don't generally read off my notebook when I'm talking, but I will use it once in a while to refer back to a song or a quote someone made. But Brother Moore made this statement. I probably don't even need to read it because I've heard it before. But he said, we don't serve God because of what He does. I'm going to insert two words that probably he's said many times in this phrase too. For us, we serve God because of who He is. In a way, we do serve Him because of what He does, because of who He is. But we don't serve Him just because of what He does for us. Like, Lord, I'm going to serve You because I know there's a benefit built in. That's a good reason to serve, but it's not the most important reason to serve. We serve Him because of who He is. And young people, there's nothing we want more. I can imagine, I don't want to speak for the ministry here, but I can imagine they would all agree. There's nothing we want more from these meetings than for you to go home knowing God better than you knew Him before you got here. Amen. You know why? Because if you know Him better, you'll be far more willing to serve Him more fully. Amen. We want you to know more about God. I don't just mean in some deep, complex, theological way. I mean to know Him personally. That's part of why these touches in these services, what Brother Gillespie was referring to in terms of the Spirit, so important because that lets you feel God's disposition. When you're feeling the Spirit, you're feeling God's personality, His disposition. You feel that warmth come over you. It's God wrapping you up when you feel that. You feel strength. It's God's strength you're feeling when you feel that. He wants you to know Him better. He wants you to know Him better through your interactions with Him in the Spirit, but He also wants you to know Him better through a knowledge of Him that has a level of intellect to it. You've got to study the Word of God. You've got to get to know Him better, not just from experiences, those are critical, but also from your studies. So we don't just serve God because of what He does for us. That would be a terrible motive in the long run. Some people in Christendom serve God. No, I'm not getting into the theology of this. But they serve God because of what He thinks they're going to do to them. Some serve Him because of what they want from Him. Some serve Him because they're afraid of something that's going to happen to them. Neither one of those are the right motives for serving God. We serve God because we know who He is. That's the reason you see some of the greatest examples in the Bible of people doing incredible acts of courage in the face of potential persecution and even death, like the many examples we use of the younger generation. We're talking to you all. Like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, like Daniel. These were young men. They probably went to Babylon in their teens and had to, as teenagers, take a very strong stand without adults standing beside them to say, now listen, son, don't bend to this. They had to stand by themselves. They were separated from their parents. They were separated from their culture. They were put inside this culture just like you're in right now, just like you're in right now, determined to swallow them up and change them into something other than what they were. They changed their very names for that reason. Right. They changed their names and changed them from names that bespoke something of God to something about their gods. Yes. Yes. They wanted to change their identities. You don't want this world to change your identity.
Amen.
If you have another spirit, if you really believe in God, there won't be anything else you'd want to identify with. Daniel's a beautiful example. I've been reading is maybe a misleading word. I better be more specific. So much of my time is so busy anymore, I don't read as much with my eyes anymore as I do with my ears. You know you can read with your ears? That may not be good grammar. Don't you follow my footsteps using that phrase. But you can read with your ears. I've read more with my ears in the last few years than I've read with my eyes. I've been reading a book. I'm not reading it. Someone's reading it to me. You understand where I'm going, right? On Audible, that was a book about the life of Daniel. It's a good book to read. I wouldn't agree with all the theology in it, but it's called Against the Flow. Very good book on the book of Daniel, and tells the whole book of Daniel, how they took a stand. One of the things he said in the book that got me thinking, he said something about Daniel's being accused by the other presidents. You know, there were three presidents and a whole range of satraps that were ruling over Babylon. They were all jealous of Daniel, apparently, and he was accused of, well, he wasn't accused. That's the point. I want you to think about this, young people. They were determined to destroy Daniel, determined to destroy him somehow. And came before the king, and this was a lie to begin with. They said, all the presidents, he was one of them, and all the satraps have decided, here's what we think you ought to do, king. Set up a time when nobody can be prayed to but you. Wouldn't that just stoke his ego, you know? Why would you disagree with that? Sounds good, right? But they knew what they were doing. It had nothing to do with his ego. It had to do with their desire to destroy Daniel. They lied from the beginning because Daniel was one of the three presidents. He certainly wasn't agreeing to any such thing. But the goal was to destroy Daniel. And this particular person who was reading this book to me, or whoever he hired to read the book, this particular person in this book was saying something about how significant it was that they couldn't find anything to accuse Daniel of. They had to set this up because they couldn't find anything to accuse Daniel of. But it really struck me when I heard him say it. Think how easy it would have been just to accuse Daniel. If Daniel had anything in his life that was something you could have pointed to and said, listen, you know he's done this, or you know his attitude's this way, they wouldn't have needed to even do that. They could have used that against him. Think what kind of a level of integrity Daniel's life must have been. They couldn't have even found anything to accuse him of. So they had to come up with a law that took something he was doing that was good and reversed it into being bad. But when he said that, a little bit deeper point struck me as well. You do realize they could have given a false accusation. They brought false accusers up against Jesus, which didn't exactly false accuse him. They just twisted his words. I want you to think about this. They gambled on this possibility of undermining Daniel when potentially they could have false accused him. Why wouldn't they have brought a false accusation against him? Why not? Why not try that first? Just think about this. It's deeper than just the fact they couldn't find anything bad on him. Daniel was such a man of purity. Nobody would have believed a false accusation. No matter how many people came up and said, this is what Daniel said or what Daniel did. It's deeper than just that you couldn't find something on him. Nobody would have believed it if you would have claimed you found it. What kind of life, and I'm saying this for a reason, young people, what kind of life did Daniel have that not only could they not find anything to critique, they wouldn't have even thought to try. That's the kind of life you want.
Amen.
You don't just want a life where your sins are hidden away somewhere and you don't think anyone will find out you did something and you're living a right life on the surface. You want a life that no matter how much digging anybody does, there's nothing to find. And if anyone ever would point to you and say, you know that person isn't a good person, so to speak, no one would believe them. They know what kind of integrity you have. That's part of what it is to be faithful and to live by your faith. We've got to live by our faith. We've got to not just have faith, we've got to let faith take hold of us. That's at the heart of the statement that Paul was making in his quote. He was quoting Habakkuk 2, maybe around the fourth verse, in Romans 1 when he was talking about how I am not ashamed. That's the 16th verse, isn't it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to where this is leading. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Here's the faith part. To everyone that believeth, everyone that has faith in it. If you have faith in the gospel, this is how simple this is. How could you be ashamed of something you're certain is true and is going to deliver you? I'm not ashamed. Why in the world would I be ashamed? Don't let the world make you be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Don't let the world shame you into thinking it is something you should want to hide or reject or run away from. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's the power. If it's the power, saints, why in the world would you want anything else if it's the power? It's not just a power, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, I heard somebody say one time, I'd agree with this, I wouldn't argue it. They said, that means that God is revealing his faithfulness to you time and again. Wouldn't argue that a bit. That God's righteousness is revealed because through your faith in him, you see how faithful he is. Just like this song in the beginning of this meeting. He shows himself faithful, and then his righteousness is revealed even more because he does it again. He shows himself faithful over and over. Now listen, there's layers to this statement. You could teach several different ways. That's one way. Another thing is that your faith is growing. It should grow if he's showing himself faithful to you. If God's showing himself faithful to you over and over again, your faith should be growing. But there's another thing too. You know how God's righteousness can be revealed in this earth in a very precious way, and what we've been appealing to you all along? If your faith is making you more faithful, and God's righteousness, this is a secondary application, but God's righteousness is being revealed as your faith is growing. Look at this person. He can point at that person and say, look at them. That's an example of the faith. And as you grow in faith, it just reveals more of God's righteousness. The more faithful you are, the more righteous God is. You know why? Because whatever faithfulness you have is a product of God's righteousness and your faith in him. So we've got to live by faith. Paul said in Romans 1:17, live by faith. In Habakkuk 2, it qualifies it just a little bit. It starts in that chapter by saying, and I'll stand upon my watch, and I'll set me upon the tower, and I'll watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I will answer when I'm reproved. That reproval doesn't necessarily have to be negative. That Hebrew word can also mean a course correction. Where do I need to go from here? Where am I at right now? What's the next move? What kind of correction needs to be made in the course to get me where I need to be? Listen, right now you, whether you realize it or not, in this meeting have been standing on a tower. You've been standing on a watchtower. And the ministry of God has been sounding a trumpet out from that watchtower. And you need to watch to see. What does the Lord want you to do, young people? This is a tower here in Green, Ohio. There's a message going out from this tower here this weekend. It goes out, I imagine, every weekend and throughout the week. What does the Lord want me to do? Tell me what to do, Lord. And what we're trying to do is in the very next verse. God says when he does respond to Habakkuk, he says, write the vision. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to write the vision in a more figurative way of the next statement. Make it plain upon tables, he meant by that, write it down in a physical form, so that when the messengers are sent out, those messengers will carry that message and have a faithful, this is why you write it down. You know, they had some incredible memories, and we ought to be ashamed about this, honestly. It wasn't that they were smarter than us, they were just more disciplined. They would memorize huge bulk of things in precise ways in the ancient world, because they didn't have a way to just write it down. They were forced to do that. We have it easy. I enjoy the technology and use it too, but it makes it easier on us. So write the vision, make it plain upon the tables. The tables we're trying to make this vision plain upon is the tables of your heart. Amen. We want it to be real plain. Plain may not be a word you'd be thinking of in this context. That just means clear. Very obvious, without confusion, distinct. Meaning we want you to go home from a meeting like this knowing exactly what God wants from your life, not confused about it, knowing exactly where God stands on some things in this present world, not uncertain about it. Let the vision be plain, make it plain, and here's why. So they may run that read it. We want you to have forward momentum in your spiritual life. We want you to get the vision, and we want you to run with the vision and do something with it within your life. So there's something God's trying to do in each of these meetings. It's really almost the same thing over and over again in different ways. God is trying to build a deeper relationship with you. He's trying to get you to build a deeper relationship with him. It starts by him letting you know how faithful he is. And then once you really recognize how faithful God is, God wants you to be faithful to him in the same way. I've never failed you. Don't fail me. I've never let you down. Don't let me down. I've never left your side. Stay by my side. Amen. That's the underlying point that God has been trying to drive home throughout. And I'm going to tell you, young people, this generation or a generation very close to this generation has in front of it the most glorious and great work that has ever been given to a people to do since the time of the early church. The greatest and most glorious work ever offered. It's a job offer. You know, you look for a job and you want a good job, don't you? You want a job where, listen, if you have any sense, when you're young, you don't always have sense about this. I was determined, and thank God he saved me from this. And if there's any lawyers in the building, don't get offended by this. I was determined to be a lawyer when I was a young person. And I did everything to get there. I had the grades. I had a scholarship to Harvard. I had everything to get there until God checked my course and turned it.
Thank God
he did.
Hallelujah.
Thank God he did. Now, you know why I wanted to be a lawyer? I would have told you a very different reason if you'd asked me at the time, because I wasn't about to be this honest, all right? Most people aren't this honest to themselves. There's two real good reasons, all right? One's obvious, lots of money. Second, may not be as obvious today, but it would have been if you knew me 20 years ago. I love to argue. How can you not have a better job? They'll pay you a lot of money to argue with folks. It's not exactly what you're getting paid for, but if you're good at it, you'll probably get paid more to do it. Now, I've grown tired of arguing long ago, but the fact of the matter is, if I really had gotten down to brass tacks, that's what was driving that desire, you know. God wasn't about to let me go that route. See, God's faithful. Let me show you how he's faithful. He loved me. In spite of what I wanted, he wanted something better for me. See, a lot of times what you think you want when you're young is what you think is the very best thing you could ever have. But God has a bigger imagination than you. He knows there's things he could do for you you haven't even thought about yet.
Amen.
You haven't even imagined. Beyond what you could ever think, what you could ever imagine in your mind, God has things ready for you, young people.
Amen.
Brother Gillespie was talking about how there may be callings. I don't doubt that for a second. Who knows how many young men in this building, youth, young, married, or otherwise, the hand of God may have already rested right over you, and his calling is on your life. And I'm going to tell you, his callings are without repentance. He has every intention of using you. God's faithful. Listen, he's faithful. If you'll be faithful to him, the great and wonderful things he's got in store for you, you will receive. That's why Caleb could have another spirit. He didn't doubt for a second God's faithfulness. That's what allowed him to follow God fully. He didn't doubt for a second that God was going to do it. What's amazing is his leader at the time, Moses, actually did start off in the opposite way than Caleb. Brother Andy mentioned this at the end of the service first night. Talked about how Moses was telling God that he couldn't do the job, you know, and we don't want to get to a point where we're telling God we can't do the job. I think that's Exodus 3:11 when I've broken it up. I haven't opened my Bible yet, so I don't want to take time to flip through the pages. But if you go through Exodus 3 in my Bible, you'll see I've written it on the side. Exodus 3:11, I wrote, "Who am I?" That's what Moses' first question to God. You know, God appears to him at the burning bush. He had a calling on Moses' life. He had something he wanted Moses to do. Moses' first question was, "Who am I?" Now, that's a legitimate question. There's nothing wrong with that question if it doesn't lead you to the last three questions that he gets to. Who am I? You ought to have that attitude.
Sure.
I'm going to tell you what, when God started to work with me to be in the ministry, that was exactly what I said. I thought to myself, God, who am I? You better have that spirit. You're not going to be able to be used of God if you don't have a spirit that says, who am I? That's the right way to start. His next question was pretty wise too, and it's part of what we're hoping you have an absolutely convinced and convicted answer of by the end of this meeting. You go down, I think it's two more verses before he asks God the next question. Maybe it's the 13th verse of Exodus 3. Who are you is basically what he's asking. Now, he knew who was talking to him on some general level, but in a very detailed level, listen, who am I supposed to tell these folks that is telling me this is my calling and this is what you're going to do with them? And that's what's written in my Bible, I think. Who are you? Well, that's what he's asking. You know what God said back to him? And probably you need to go to the 14th verse to begin to see the whole context of that. God said to Moses, when Moses essentially said, tell me who you are. Who are you? This is what I want you young people, and I pray you young people, and I know all of us do. When you go home, you know this without a shadow of a doubt, if you know what it means, not just this phrase. God said to Moses, he didn't just go through and start talking to him about, you know, I'm the one that talked to Abraham. He did say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He started with something deeper and more important. his real identity that tells you why he's faithful and why you can have faith in him. God said unto Moses, I am, this is Eyeh Asher Eyeh in Hebrew. It literally means I exist that I exist. I exist because I exist. Nobody brought me into existence. Nobody's given me the ability to do anything. I am everything. Amen. You want to know what I am really means? I am everything. I'm your hope. I'm your strength. I'm who you can place your faith in. I am. There's a beautiful gospel song that I haven't heard us use, but I just heard it here lately. One of the phrases in it is, the great I am still is. He still is, saints. The great I am was, he is, and he always will be. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent you. That's a tough thing to have to tell somebody, you know. The one who I talked to said, I'm just the one. Basically, it's like saying, the one that is everything sent me. God was, whether you realize it or not, saying something to Moses, and he did go on to tell him, you know, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he even used his four-letter Hebrew name when it says the Lord God, that capital L-O-R-D. But God started by telling Moses who he was in the most personal way possible, and in a very important way, he was letting Moses know, and he wanted Moses to convey it to the people, I'm the one. It isn't just that I'm a mighty God. He is a mighty God. It isn't just that I am a God who inhabits eternity. He is a God that inhabits eternity. It isn't just that I sit on the circle of the earth and all of mankind is like grasshoppers. That's all true. You can go through some incredibly beautiful descriptions of God in the Bible, and they will build your faith and they will inspire you. And you ought to do it, young people. Go through the Bible and study the different titles of God. It'll tell you so much about his personality, his power. It'll encourage you so much. Just going through a title like the Almighty, El Shaddai, that means more than just Almighty. The underlying root meaning of that word means everything is in that person. Any provision is there, able to provide anything, any power that's needed. You need power for something, he has all power. You need your needs provided, he can provide everything according to his riches. Praise his holy name. He is the great I am, isn't he? Andy, you fired me up when I heard that, when you mentioned that about Moses. You listen to the next three things Moses says in the fourth chapter. They're negative responses that if he had really understood the answer to the second question and had complete faith in the answer to the second question, in the first verse, and it might be the 10th verse, and the end of the third, maybe into the fourth, he asks three more questions. He basically says, they won't listen. I can't do this. The last question he asks, if you realize he's asking a question, who else can? I want you to just think about that. I don't want any of you young people to go home from this meeting saying who else can or who else will. I don't want you going home and saying maybe somebody else will take up this standard. Maybe somebody else will take up this responsibility. It's too hard for me. It's too difficult for me. The way is too straight. And if you're not careful, you'll confuse what God is really doing and think that God is trying to put you in a straitjacket, you know. This way is just too straight. It's too hard. It's too confined. Let me tell you something about what God's trying to do. He's not trying to tighten it down to squeeze the, well, he might be trying to squeeze the life out of you, but he's not trying to tighten it down to just cause you to be uncomfortable. God is trying to apply pressure to give you strength. You have to bear some weight to get strength. You have to be able to be put under pressure to develop the ability to stand against pressure. So when there are tighter standards and tighter levels of responsibility, it's because God wants a greater people to be produced. You've got to know who he is, be willing to do that, though. You want to go a little further in the book of Daniel. That might be the 11th chapter. I think talking about the events that were going to happen in the time of the Maccabees in between the two Testaments, but it may have a future connotation for certain prophetically. But God through Daniel says, they that know their God, talking about a time of terrible compromise and wickedness, they that know their God will be strong, mighty, and do exploits. See, I said here a few minutes ago, this generation, we're following closely in the wings of this generation, I believe is going to be probably the greatest and most glorious operation of God in 2,000 years. It's going to take some strong people to do this work. It's going to take some mighty men and women of God to do this work. It's going to take some people that are faithful. I mean fully faithful to be able to do this work. And I'm going to tell you, if you really know him, it'll enable you to be faithful. And if you are fully faithful, it'll enable you to stand whatever kind of conditions you're undergoing. Brother Reed talked about 17th chapter of Revelation, where 14th verse, where he refers to the enemies of God making war with the Lamb and the people of God, and it says that they were able to stand against that for those three very important reasons. They were called, they were chosen, and they were faithful. You know, if you're sitting in this building here today and God has filled you with the Holy Spirit, you're called. In fact, you're more than called. Because if God has filled you with the Holy Spirit, He's chosen you. You're one of His. He intends to do something with you. He intends to produce something in you. It will happen to its fullness if you're faithful. That's your part in it. But if the God that Moses met at the burning bush, who said, I am, has chosen you, and He's called you, it ought to be easy to be faithful to that God. You go but just a little bit backward in Revelation, down to the last couple of verses of the 12th chapter, where it talks about this woman had went into the wilderness, and I'm not going to get into all the symbolism there, but the woman went to the wilderness, talking about the condition of the church, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Is that what it says there around the 17th verse? He went to make war with the remnant of her seed. That's us. We're the remnant of the seed of that church. You notice it's a remnant, just a little group. That makes it harder when you're in the minority, when the world is against you. But that remnant is going to stand. There's a reason. There's two little ingredients there, and they come right back to what this whole meeting started with and has been sown through with, is faith and faithfulness. It describes two qualities of that remnant. It says, these are those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know what having the testimony of Jesus Christ is, just in its most simplistic? They know who Jesus is. You really know who Jesus is, that'll hold you. You keep His commandments, there's faith in Him, and faithfulness to Him. Here it says that they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. Whatever enemy you might have to face, there's three beautiful points in this phrase. The blood of the Lamb is what He's done for you. If you really know what He's done for you, it should make you want to be faithful. It should make you fight to the very end. They overcame Him by the word of their testimony. That's what He's been doing in you and with you. You can look back through your life and say, since I was saved, look how faithful He's been to me. Over and over again, He's proven Himself faithful. Over and over again, He's stood by me. First, you look back at your initial salvation and say, why would I leave Him? He gave His life for me. And then look what He's done with me and in me. I don't mean with me in some big way, but let me tell you something. If God's taken you from the guttermost and He's moving you on the path towards the uttermost, He's doing something with you. And He's going to have to do something in you. Look what He's been doing with me. Not what I'm doing by my own steam, so to speak, but what kind of God do I have that would take me out of the deep miry clay, set my feet on the rock, praise His holy name, and keep working with me, keep proving that He's faithful to me. I want to be faithful to Him. And then it says they loved not their lives unto the death. Look what He did for me. Look what He's been doing in me and with me. That ought to cause you to say, what would I not be willing to do for Him? I want to wrap this up by coming back to the song we sang in the beginning. When it says, He's been so faithful to me. Isn't that so true? Yeah. Now I want to read through the words of that song one more time, but I want to do it two different ways. There is no doubt this is the most important thing that Brother Robert Vaught wrote. The principle behind this is God's faithfulness. He, God, has been so faithful to me. God's been so faithful to me. Whether on the highest mountain or in the valley deep, even in my darkest hours, He's been faithful to me. I was sitting there singing that song, and there was a point at which my mind just switched. The verse went through my mind from Zephaniah, which is one of the most astonishing statements in the Bible, in my opinion. Zephaniah 3, 17th verse. It talks about how mighty and powerful God is and how He wants to rejoice over His people. The Lord God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. This is still talking about the Lord God. I want you to listen to this last little phrase. The first time I read this so boggled my mind, I had to sit in silence for about an hour trying to understand God singing. This is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, thy God. This is the Almighty. He will rest in His love. He, the I Am, the great I Am, will joy over thee with singing. Now, you might get figurative with that. My brain was too simple to do it. You might say that just means you'll hear a lot of voices singing when God feels joy, the angelic choir or all the saints. My mind is just simple enough that when I read that, and I still believe it today, I think God is going to lift his voice in song. What will that be like? You know what song I'd like to hear him sing? I was listening to this song and applying it to God. And right as the Spirit started to rise, I felt like God say, reverse the pronouns for a minute. And this is what I want. And what will you feel like if I can say this? I want you to reverse the pronouns now and make yourself the object and imagine God singing this. If you're a young lady, say she. If you're a young man, say he. Now imagine God saying this. He's been so faithful to me. He's been so faithful to me. Whether on the highest mountain or in the valley deep, even in his darkest hours, he's been faithful to me. Don't you want God to sing that over you one day? Bless his mighty name.